Good morning. My name is Adam. For those of you that are new, I am the pastor of this church, and it is a privilege and a pleasure to get to open the Bible and talk about it with you every week. Hey, in that brochure that was mentioned earlier, there is the second page talks about truth. Some of you are here because you're checking out Christianity. You've not bought it, but you're kind of looking over the fence and you're like, what do those weird Christians do? Well, we've got a class for you, actually, where you are encouraged to come and bring all of your doubts and all of your questions and everything you've always wanted to ask a pastor but felt too polite to. You're welcome to do that to me. So we've got some classes starting today. Immediately after this service, there'll be one in the yoga room, and then the one this evening after our congregation in downtown Boston meets will be starting at 7. And there's also a group doing this class on Monday nights. And so whether or not you are so holy that you glow when we turn the lights off, or you are really just new at this whole Christianity thing and don't really know up from down, or somewhere in between, please come and check that out. We would love to help you with that. As I mentioned earlier, we are in the book of Revelation, which is the weirdest book of the whole Bible. Like the weirdest book. It's the book at the very end. It's the book with like beasts and dragons and crowns. And if you've ever tried to read it, I mean, you would think that the guy who wrote it was really a fan of like acid or something. Like, it's just crazy sounding. It's just a trippy book. And you read it, and if you read it without understanding the first part of the Bible, boy, you come up with a just as crazy interpretation of this book. This book has been used to make some really bad movies. This book has been used to get really odd tattoos. This book has been used to do just all kinds, to make really odd kind of predictions about politics and geopolitical kind of machinations. That is not what this book is. This book is a book designed to bring Christians hope in the face of a world where it is kind of hard to find. It's designed to help orient our hearts toward Jesus and what he promised to do in the beginning as he brings it to consummation in the end. And so last week we began by laying some ground rules for this book. And so we're going to dive into this text a little bit differently today. Instead of me reading the whole passage and then just teaching you about it, we're going to read a chunk, teach, read a chunk, teach, read a chunk, teach, like that, okay? And then I would really encourage you, inside this brochure, again, are some additional resources, that books you can read, podcasts you can download, to understand this text a little better. And then, of course, join a group, because that's where we're really going to be pulling this apart and asking a bunch of questions about it, all right? So I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive into our time of teaching today. God, we love you. I'm grateful, Lord, for this day that we get to gather. I'm grateful, God, for these men and women who've gathered here with us. I am asking you for your help. You said that you would help us by sending the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and our ears to the teaching of Jesus. So help us see what that is today. Help us to know what the win is, what victory is, what overcoming the world looks like. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Revelation, as I mentioned, super strange book. So let's get some ground rules out there right away. Revelation is not a Bible code. It's not. It's not, despite whatever a guy you saw late night on Christian TV said. It's not like one of those old posters from the 90s that if you squint really hard, you kind of get it. It's not something that requires a knowledge of Nostradamus or an abacus. It's not a Bible code, okay? That's not what it is. It's not one of those. It's not a book that's chronological. It's not a book that you open up and just kind of read from the left to the right and go, oh, I now understand how history is going to work out. Apparently, a dragon will rise from the sea, and then da-da-da-da. It's actually a very Hebrew book. And so it tells the same set of stories like three times from three different angles so that we can get it. And it's also not easy to understand. Sorry. If you were looking for a church that was going to preach, you know, like 20-minute sermons about how you can have like nice shiny teeth and a Christian version of the American dream, I can't help you. But if you want to study the Bible, welcome. Glad that you're here. And if you thought you were going to the first one and found that you're in the second one, I guess this is the last time I'll see you. Bye. Love you, though. Thanks for joining us. We're really into understanding this text, but it's going to take work. It's going to take us saturating ourselves in the text, because John thinks that his readers have been studying the Bible. And so he takes like every symbol, every metaphor, every animal, and every number the entire Bible thinks is interesting and important, and he picks them all up, and then he compresses them like diamonds and leaves them all throughout this book. But it takes our knowledge of that to understand this. Otherwise, this gets really, really hairy. And so, therefore, what is it? It's an apocalypse. This is a genre of literature. It's like the book of Daniel. It's words from God mediated by a supernatural agent to people. Therefore, it's also, too, a prophecy. A prophecy is not just, you know, some lady with a crystal ball going, I'm going to tell you your future. That's not what's going on here. It's simply words from God to us. About the future, yes, and about the present, and about our past. And finally, it's also a letter. This book is written as a letter. In fact, that's exactly the portion that we're going to be studying today. This book is written to seven churches in the Roman province of Asia. But of course, seven in this book doesn't ever just mean seven. So it means to those seven churches, but seven is a biblical number for wholeness or perfection. This is a book written to all Christians across all time. All churches should study it and attempt, at least, to understand it. And this is really, really important because if we're going to understand this book, if we're going to put our hands on this text, then we've got to just get our heads around what it is and what it isn't. And what it is better than we can imagine. Today, particularly, as we open this text, we're studying the words of Jesus as he encourages his churches to carry on, to not compromise, to not give up, to not roll back just because it's hard in the culture, just because they feel tempted, or just because they don't understand parts of the Bible, but to carry on. And this is extremely important. In fact, if you forget everything else I say today, at least remember this part, that we do not conquer through compromise or callousness. We conquer through faithfulness. We don't conquer through compromise or callousness, but through faithfulness. Now, we got to get an idea of what conquer means, because conquer, that's militaristic language. And you're like, it's not been great when Christians have taken up arms. I know. That's because when we have taken up arms to bring the kingdom of God in the past, it's because we misunderstood what the text was actually saying. That was not an act of faithfulness to Jesus, but an act of profoundly misunderstanding him. Profoundly misunderstanding him, because in the kingdoms of this world, that's how power works. Power comes at the end of a gun or at the end of a sword. But in the kingdom of God, power comes by the word of Jesus. It feels in our current political moment that either we have to choose between being right and mean or being wrong but nice, right? And that's kind of what happens. So, depending on which kind of side politically you fall upon, that's kind of what that's the picture that of the other side that they have for you, right? And in the kingdom of God, you don't have to choose these things. The kingdom of God does not require you to choose to be correct, but a little mean about it, or nice and kind of wave off truth. Rather, in the kingdom of God, we conquer, we achieve victory, we get the win when we are faithful to Jesus. So let's see how that works in this text. First, he's going to write to a church in the city of Ephesus. Let's read Revelation 2, 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and that you have not grown weary. But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the one who conquers. I will grant to eat the tree of life in the paradise of God. Ephesians were like you.
You're like, me?
Yeah, you. And here's how. Because here, nestled as we are between like some of the best universities in the world, presumably you guys like to be right. Right? You're like, I mean, I don't have to like to be right because I am. So it doesn't matter how I feel about it. I just, yeah, exactly. That's who I'm talking to. I'm in the right room. Okay, yeah. So the church in Ephesus, they were doctrinal neatniks. Some of you know this guy. Where are my Awana kids at, right? Where are my kids who grew up in Sunday school, who like know the Bible, or the kids who memorized the catechism, or the kids who like had to show up at church, dude, tucked in pennies in the loafers, kind of, yes, sir. You know, like you get truth, but maybe not love. It's entirely possible, what Jesus is saying to this church, is that it's entirely possible to be right and really wrong. To be correct, but anti-Christ. Yikes. Guys, that's a big, big problem that we should listen to, especially since the name of our church is Aletheia. This is the Greek word for truth. We care about truth, but God, keep it so far from us that we might be correct but unloving toward our neighbor. Woo! So he says, Jesus introduces himself to this church and he says, listen, I'm the one who walks among the seven lampstands. Now, in case you missed last week, the seven lampstands are symbols for all of the churches, okay? This is a picture of King Jesus in full robe, looking like a king, golden sash, you know, great shoes, not looking like a kind of wispy Galilean peasant like he did in the Gospels, but like a king. But he's standing among his churches, his people, and saying, listen, I am the king of the churches, but I want you to know, I'm glad you love the Bible. I love the Bible too, Jesus is saying. And you don't like the works of the Nicolaitans. I don't either. The Nicolaitans were a first century cult group that tried to fuse like paganism with Christianity, which just so you know is not okay. You're welcome. Right? We're not trying to compress two religions. And the Nicolaitans were trying to do that. And so the Ephesians were like, no. In fact, they had some people show up in their church who were like, hi, I'm an apostle and I'll be taking in charge of this church. And they were like, No. Fun story. This has happened to both Pastor Donnie and I. So if you have a business card that says the word apostle on it, you may keep it. I will not be needing it, okay? I'm good. I have all the apostles I need right here. Thank you. But be that as it may, they were neatniks about doctrine. They were truthmongers, but they were unloving. And so he says, listen, I'm glad that you love the truth, but remember the love you had. 1 Corinthians 13 says, if I can speak in the tongues of men and angels, and if I understand all mysteries of knowledge, and if I know my Bible, and if I can recite it in any language, if I get doctrine, if I have many, many degrees, but I have not love, I am useless. Useless. I'm just making noise. Noisy gong, clanging cymbal. So Jesus says, listen, I'm the one among the seven golden lampstands, but if you do not repent, I will remove your lampstand. What's that mean? Your church ain't going to work. But if you do repent, I will give to you from the tree of life. Okay, you got to be get Bible dorky with me. You ready? Here we go. Awesome. So we're going to dive into the Bible and we're going to remember, what's a lampstand? Okay, well, back in the temple and in the tabernacle, a lampstand was meant to look like a tree because the temple and the tabernacle were meant to remind you of Eden. Eden had a couple of trees, didn't it? Anybody remember some trees in Eden? There was a very good one, and then there was one that was, like, problematic, right? A snake hung out in one of them. Do you remember this story, right? And so our first parents got it removed from the Garden of Eden because they sinned against God and because God didn't want them to perpetually live in an existence apart from him. God loves people. And so Jesus is saying, listen, if you will embrace truth and love, you get to eat of the tree your first parents never did. You get to get the thing that your lampstand is really all about anyway, which is life with me forever, if you embrace it. The Ephesians were right. They were very wrong. So we don't conquer through compromise or callousness. It's not good for us Christians to get real us and them and in our silos and look at people who live differently than us or think differently than us, even if they are in fact wrong, and hate them. Do you see? Do you see that? It is entirely an act of love to relationally disagree with someone. If I think you're wrong and I don't love you, I won't care to tell you. Just be like, you're wrong, but I don't care. And I will carry on. But if I love you, I will plead with you and I will contend with you for the truth. And I will say, listen, I will try to win you. Oh, I'm not going to try to defeat you. I'm going to try to win you. Do you see? We do not conquer through callousness. So what did he say to the church in Smyrna? And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, verse 8 of chapter 2, write this. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulations and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are the Jews but are not, their synagogue of Satan. How would you like Jesus to say that about your church? Yikes. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation, but be faithful unto death, and you will receive the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. I don't know about you, but if someone says, do not be afraid of what's about to happen, I am immediately terrified of what will soon follow, right? Like, do not be afraid. Why? Because Satan is coming. Oh, great. Well, now I'm fine. so, but why did Jesus say that? Look, if the problem of the Ephesian church was that they loved truth but didn't love people, the problem of the church in Smyrna was that it was really entirely possible for them to let go of faithfulness because it was hard. Guys, actually following Jesus where you live is not going to win you any brownie points from your culture unless where you live is called Texas, right? Truth, right? You know, right? You know. Where my Texans at? You know, you're like, it's true. Yeah, it's true. Yeah. You're like, it is true. It will get you discounts at Chick-fil-A. It will get you at the front of the line at the Christian bookstore. Like, yeah, but not here. Mainly because we have neither of those two things. Listen, there are Christians in the world. I'm saying this in jest. We in America, we have no idea what persecution is. But there are those who do. Pastor Donnie and I were recently with some of our leaders from China. And we were praying with them. And, you know, they of course, being wonderful people, were like, well, how can we pray for you? And, you know, me and Donnie shared our prayer needs, and some other people did. And then we, of course, asked, well, what do you need prayer for? And they said, oh, well, the secret police captured one of our pastor's laptops, and now they've invaded and shut dozens of our churches and thrown our leaders in jail. So if you could pray for that. And we were like, oh, right? Like, to a Western ear, that will suddenly put everything where it should go, right? Because whatever our problems were this week, I was pretty confident that I wasn't going to jail for owning a Bible. My children weren't going to be taken from me. There are huge places in the world where billions of people live where that is not the case. And when you live under the pressure of persecution or just the pressure of cultural angst against the gospel, you are tempted to compromise. You're tempted to grow callous, either to let go of your faith, compromise, or to grow callous toward those evil people, those godless people in government or in politics or in the university or whatever, and make yourself an enemy of theirs and not live faithfully unto Jesus. Just live in your hole, angry at the world. And what Jesus would say to the church in Smyrna is no, keep going. Keep going. Why? Because I'm the one in charge of life. How does Jesus introduce himself to this church? I am the first and the last, the one who died and came to life. Therefore, if you die, even for your faith, you will live. Why? Because Jesus would say, I live. Keep going. Some of you are so tempted to let go because it's hard in your program, or people in your office don't like you, or your family thinks that you're nuts for following Jesus. Who cares? All they can do is kill you. That's Philippians. Well, to live is Christ, but to die is gain, so I'm good. Are you serious? Yeah. Yeah, I'm going to live for Jesus all of my days. I'm going to burn for him. I'm going to exude passion and love for others and love for the word of God and kindness and mercy and generosity. And if people hate me, okay, I will love them anyway because I once hated Jesus and he loved me anyway. And so that's kind of how this thing works. And if they kill me, okay, because then I get to be with Jesus, which is a whole lot better than being here. So I'm good. Do you believe that? The Smyrnans did. Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. What did he write to Pergamum? And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Okay, this is not a sword of power, right, where he's going to come and slay his enemies. This is a picture from the previous chapter. This is the sword proceeding from his mouth, which granted is a weird picture. You're like, who puts a sword in their mouth but those weird people in Vegas who are swallowing them? That's strange. You know that these jokes are funny, right? I want you to feel like you can participate at any point. Good. It's a weird image, but it's the power of his word. Last week we read a quote that I thought was quite profound. In the world, we only respect the power that proceeds from the mouth of a gun. But in the kingdom of God, we are to respect the power that proceeds from the mouth of Jesus. And that's what that is meant to be. It's a symbol for his powerful word. And so he's saying, to the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Okay, this is a reference to that story in Genesis. So that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you and soon war against you with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna and a white stone with a new name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it. Okay, that's some confusing language. But what was their problem? If the Ephesians were tempted to hold on to the word but not love people, the folks in Pergamum were compromising doctrinally out of, quote, love for people. There are lots of so-called churches that do this. They say, well, it seems culturally backwards or at least not very progressive to believe the things that the scriptures teach, so I'm going to let go of what Jesus said about certain things that I don't like so that I can embrace my neighbor. The problem is if you embrace your neighbor by letting go of Jesus, then you embrace them and go with them. You do not bring Jesus to them anymore. And so while the church in Ephesus held fast to the truth but kind of wasn't very nice to folk, this church, in the name of being empathetic, would be nice to folk, but had no truth to give to them. Again, it's that feeling like we have to make a choice. Am I going to be nice to people? Am I going to care and compromise on the truth? Or am I going to care about the truth and just be callous toward people who don't agree with me? And the answer is no. We don't have to choose. We can be faithful as we follow Jesus. We do not conquer through compromise or callousness. We conquer through faithfulness. But this church was struggling. It was just super tempting, by the way. Right? How tempting is it to look at the scriptures, parts of them that any of us are like, I don't like what this says about my money, about my body, about my future, about my whatever. Therefore, I don't really want to have it. And I'll just go along with my cult. That's extremely tempting, but a church that's compromised like that is useless. They were just compromised doctrinally. You've forgotten the word of God. Some of you think that if you let go of the word of God, you will suddenly become loving. Or you think, well, these words are no longer useful in my culture because our culture has progressed to such a level that we no longer need the scriptures. Have you ever felt this way or heard anyone say this? Here's the thing. To actually believe that, you have to be profoundly arrogant. Think about it. You say, I find that offensive. Well, okay. You have to be profoundly arrogant because you have to believe that your culture right now is the greatest, most progressed culture ever, so that from the top of your mountain of cultural progressivism, you can look down your nose at all of those poor, savage people who believe the Bible. But if I were to take you and compare your culture to, say, culture in Southern Africa or Western China or Central Mongolia, I would ask you, my friend, why does your culture get to be more progressive and matter more than theirs? And why do your problems with the Bible get to be the authoritative problems with the Bible that get to change the Bible when other cultures' problems with the Bible do not? That won't work. It's a very bad way to proceed with truth. Pergamum, they'd forgotten the truth. But he said, listen, if you hold on, I will give you the hidden manna and the stone with your name on it. What in the world does that mean? Okay, so this is very simple. Hidden manna, the word is our food. Jesus said this, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. That is, I will satisfy you the deepest part of your life if you'll trust me and obey my word. And then you'll receive this stone with your name on it that no one knows. Okay, so stones back in the Old Testament would be placed places as a memorial to what God had done. It's like a national, just like we put up monuments when we win a war or when something great happens in our culture, we build a monument. Boston's filled with them. We build a monument. Why? So we can remember. Jesus is saying, I will give you a monument to your nature in me. You will know yourself by knowing me. You will know me in you. And you will finally find out who you truly are. Not through looking inward, but through looking upward. Fourth church, the church of Thyatira. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But this I have against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel and calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches minds and hearts. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who don't hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, I say to you, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers will and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with the rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, what was going on in here? Okay, Ephesian church, held on to the truth, but let go of love. The church in Smyrna, persecution, pressure to compromise or to grow callous. The church in Pergamum, letting go of the word of God to be nice to people. The church in Thyatira, saying that they agreed with the word of God, but just living immorally. Just moral compromise, right? Regular, old, moral compromise. And this is the part that we most dislike. Like, look, what I do with my body, what I do with my time, what I do with my money is mine, and it doesn't hurt anybody. And you're wrong. I love you, but you're wrong. You're just totally, totally wrong. The way you spend your money, the things you look at on the internet, what you do with your Friday nights totally affects the world around you in ways that you or I cannot comprehend. Internet pornography is the single largest driver of modern sex slavery. It just is. And it just is. Like, this is not a debatable fact. It is. And so the more clicks you give, the more slaves get gotten. Just a fact. Or even if that weren't true, the way you perceive sexuality and the way you live in your body totally shapes how you raise your kids, treat your wife, treat your community, all the way. If you live as an insulated, isolated individual, then that will totally shape how you treat the world around you. Furthermore, if you just leave sexual immorality for a minute and just think about your own moral conscience, your kindness, goodness, faithfulness, generosity, anything like that, the degree to which we do not allow Jesus to form us morally is the degree to which we cannot help anyone. An immoral people of God is a useless people of God. Not because we are to be better than anyone, but because we are to be brighter for everyone. Not because we think ourselves a cut above, but because Jesus has been cut for us and is shaping us into the kind of people who can inhabit his new world. And in his new world, guess what? There is no injustice. There is no sex slavery. There is no poverty. There is no racism. There is no war. There is no disease. There is no me and mine over you and yours. There is no me taking that massive bonus that I got at work and keeping it all for myself when my neighbor is going hungry. There's none of that. And that doesn't just happen because Jesus snaps his fingers and remakes the world. It happens because he opened wide his hands so that he could remake you for that world and me for that world. Guys, I find this very challenging. Because when I read this, I think about how I spend my time and my money and my words to the people most precious to me, how I speak harshly to my wife or children sometimes, or how I perceive the other. I'm thinking about us. But church, if we're going to really see our city made new, if we're really going to help the poor and the orphan and the widow, if we're really going to see racism put aside and classism put away and all of the things which vex our world that we most want to see excluded from the coming future, it starts by having them excluded from our hearts and our nature, right? If you don't want it to live in the world, it can't live in you. Because spoiler alert, you are in the world. Oh, I've just made some of you quite unhappy. That's okay. Because Jesus loves us. I mean, these are the words of a Jesus who loves us. And so he says, listen, I have eyes like a flame of fire. In other words, I see everything. Yo, does that unsettle you at all? Like, just think about your last 7 days. Jesus saw it all. Oh God, literally. He saw it all. He heard it all. He knows it all. Now think about that. Before you judge him for being like some weird, you know, NSA in the sky, think about this. Knowing everything that he knows about you, knowing everything that you would do, everything that would be done against you, every sin that you would commit, and every way someone's sins would affect you, he loved you anyway. And he chose to come anyway. And he came and lived a perfect life anyway. And he died for you anyway. And he rose victoriously anyway. And he invites you to faith in him anyway. Not because you are worth it or I deserve it, but because he is worthy and deserving of our praise. He has chosen to take upon his own life all of the hell we unleash into this world so that he might unleash heaven in and through us. That's some really good news. Really good news. But guys, it's going to require us to see that Jesus is going to disagree with us from time to time. And when he does, he always wins. Always wins. I tried to explain this to one of my children the other day, arguing with me. And I was like, I want you to understand, you lose. All the time. I love you, but I am the sovereign ruler of this little house here. And so while you may complain, I want you to know what's going to happen is you can complain and do what I say, or you can just do what I say without complaining. But what's going to definitely happen, and it didn't happen. But anyway, that's because I'm not the Lord, right? Sadly. No, that's really good news. It's really good news for all of you. Bums me out from time to time, especially in traffic when I want to have one of those moments where I just evaporate, right? Everything. But that's Boston driving. Guys, we do not conquer in this world through compromise or callousness. We conquer through faithfulness to Jesus. And so my simple question to you is, where are you unfaithful? If you belong to King Jesus today, ask yourself, am I like the Ephesian church? Do I love the Bible? Just not anyone else. Are you like the church in Smyrna that was experiencing severe persecution? You feel pressure to give up your faith all of the time. Don't do it. Don't compromise, and don't grow to hate the people who want you to. Do you feel like the church in Pergamum where you're like, but I really love people and I need to let go of the parts of the Bible that feel unloving? No, don't compromise. Don't compromise the word. Or are you like the church in Thyatira where like just the way that you're living is telling an entirely different story than the story of Jesus? My invitation to you who call yourselves followers of Jesus is the same invitation that Jesus gave to his followers of Jesus in that day. It's to come and repent. Come back. Turn around. And come to Jesus. We're going to take communion, which is a sacrament for Christians to remember who they are. Just like the people in my family eat a family meal because we're a family and that's what we do, the people in Jesus' family share a family meal. Because we're in his family and that's what we do. Now, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I don't mean to exclude you, but don't feel pressure to do this because this is for people who are. But maybe this is the moment where you suddenly realize that this whole religion, Christianity, eternity thing is quite serious. And Jesus is not the hippie college professor who smells like weed and is just cool with everything, man. He's the Lord. He's God, and he loves you more than you know. And he wants so deeply to be in relationship with you if you would but come. And if you would like to take that step toward Jesus today, then my invitation to you is simply to come and respond as the Spirit leads. Will you stand with me as I pray? Father, thank you for these men and women. Thank you that we do not conquer in this world through compromise or callousness. We don't have to become angry and hateful toward others. Neither do we have to let go of the scriptures that you have given to us, but rather by being faithful to you and loving even unto death of our enemies, we overcome the world. We remember the words of scripture that says, everyone born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So Father, I pray for my friends in here who maybe have found themselves faithless. If that's you this morning, just pray this with me. Lord, forgive me my faithlessness. I want to come to you as my king, as the one who holds the stars in the middle of the lampstands, the one who speaks sharp truth but with great love in his eyes. Lord, help us today. And for those of you who aren't yet followers of Jesus, but maybe today would like to take a step toward Jesus, or maybe you've heard these words and God is doing something in your heart, you're saying, yeah, I would really like to know more about that. Here's what I want you to do. I just want you to raise your hand. I would love to pray for you. Just throw your hand up. It's not so that we can count you. It's just so that I can, it's a little act of faith on your part to receive prayer. Lord, I pray for my friends in here today that you would cause them to know you, and God, that you would cause them to take a step toward you And Lord, those who don't yet know you, to walk in this way. Lord, I'm asking you to move us toward faithfulness to King Jesus for his glory and the sake of his name. Amen. When you're ready, you can come and take communion. You can come and ask a question or receive prayer from one of the volunteers along the sides of this room who would be one of the leaders in our church. You can respond in singing and worship as the Spirit leads us. So when you're ready, turn to your right and come take communion. Go receive prayer, or just stay where you are and sing. Respond when you're ready.